Right, it is a privilege to be back with you all, and I am grateful for Jay even asking me to come and speak again. It's a blessing to be able to be here. We're going to do a couple of things. I know that in lessons and messages that I've heard preached that have several texts that you're going to turn to, a lot of times you might miss something during the sermon or the lesson as you're turning to the various texts when there are several of them. So what we're going to do is for housekeeping, I'm going to list these texts from the one we'll end with up to the one we'll begin with. And I want you to mark in the Bible these various texts. We're going to do a lot of turning. I'm stepping out of my comfort zone of Bible exposition today, and I'll be preaching a topical sermon. So bear with me while we get through this and turn to these texts. First of all, if you would turn and mark in your Bible Psalm 73. Psalm 73. There's going to be about five different verses and chapters that we'll be turning to. Psalm 73 is the first. The next is found in the New Testament. It's Acts chapter number 8. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 8. Most of your Bibles probably have the ribbons. I've seen Bibles with two ribbons, never with five or six. That might be a little congestive in the Bible. Acts chapter 8, so you may have to tear a piece of paper. Acts chapter 8 in the New Testament. So you've got Psalm 73 marked, you've got Acts 8 in the New Testament marked, and we're going to jump back to the Old Testament, Job chapter 7. Job 7. Job, just before the Psalms, Job 7. Then 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel 1. After Job 7, 1 Samuel 1 in the Old Testament. And then Ruth 1. Ruth 1. Ruth chapter 1. And then finally, where we'll begin in Scripture is in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter number 1. Exodus chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. You've got Genesis, then you have Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1. And today what we're going to do is we're going to study the Scriptures on the subject of bitterness. As you already know and are aware of, we're going to cover several passages that address this subject known as bitterness. Its causes in this lesson, this sermon is very simple. Its causes will be the first breakdown, and then its cures will be the second. But let me add that, however, in just a few moments of time that we have here this morning, we cannot expose all of the causes of bitterness, and we can't expose all of the cures, but We are going to study these select passages dealing with its causes and its cure. And I believe that bitterness, the truth is, the bitterness is a difficult fight that we battle from time to time. All of us, it knocks on our doors, and sometimes the solutions mean untangling things from the past, maybe even several years back. Yet I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture and that the Bible has the solutions. And we're going to touch on some of them today. One author defined bitterness as this: a condition of inner discontent that erupts in such ways as rage, envy, irritation, slander, or rebellion. A condition of inner discontent in a person which erupts in ways such as rage, envy, irritation, slander, or rebellion. You know, bitterness is a condition of inner discontent that's going to erupt if it's not handled properly. When it erupts, it is dangerous, and after a period of time, it's usually apparent when this condition of bitterness is in us. This is because it eventually erupts in ways that I mentioned before, like rage, irritation, slander, and rebellion. And somehow, and in some way, sooner or later, this disgruntlement, this bitterness, this root that is deep within us will manifest itself towards someone or something. It may be directed towards God. It may be directed toward a parent. It may be directed toward a coworker. Or whatever it is, it's going to erupt. And so that's why I believe it's increasingly important that we as believers find out what it is, its causes and its cures, this issue of bitterness. There are several sources. And if you're taking notes, these are the causes, several sources of bitterness. And as we go through the Scriptures, you can do the same at home and you can study to see these sources. First of all, in the heading, sources of bitterness, the first source of bitterness, we're going to call these the circumstances of life. The circumstances of life. One source of bitterness through the circumstances of life, many of you have experienced or may experience an overbearing employer. Look at Exodus chapter 1 and notice with me the children of Israel. They're in slavery to Egypt. And I want you to notice verse 14. This source of bitterness has found its way into the life of these Israelites. In verse 14, the Egyptians, the Bible says, they made their lives bitter with hard labor. If you go back to verse 8, there was this new king that arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he says to his people, he says, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to us, to those who hate us, and fight against us and depart from the land." So in the king of Egypt's mind, there's a paranoia that these Israelites are going to end up overtaking them, the Egyptians, one day. End up overtaking them, possibly taking the land and ruling over them. And so as a result, He wants to make their lives strenuous. And so in their enslavement, look again at verse 14. This king, the Egyptians, made their lives bitter with hard labor. And so that verse talks about these Israelites living bitter lives as a result of an overbearing employment that they had under the Egyptian Pharaoh's system. And because of the way that he made them to make bricks without straw, you know the story. Because of the way he made their lives so difficult, it says that eventually the Israelites lived this bitter life because of an overbearing employer. That's a simplified description of the problem these Israelites faced. This is the conditions at your job, your employment. Your employer, the kind of situation in which a thorn ends up resulting, if not handled, into bitterness. And it usually erupts at your coworkers or your employer. And so, an overbearing employer, one cause and circumstance in life that causes bitterness. Turn over to Ruth chapter 1. another circumstance in life that causes bitterness that we have faced or will face is the loss of loved ones. Ruth chapter 1. Notice verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now I want you to look at verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman, Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. She is grieving because her two children have died. She is grieving because her husband has died. And now I want you to skip down to verse 19 and notice this. So they both, that is Naomi and Ruth, went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, if you can imagine the scene in your mind, here is Naomi and Ruth, they're going to Bethlehem. When they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women in the city said, "Is this Naomi?" The women were evidently looking at Naomi's countenance. They were looking at Naomi. Perhaps she did not look recognizable to them. And now I want you to notice verse 20. So Naomi says this to them. Here's her response. "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full." In other words, my life was good, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And that's a result of her husband and her two children passing away. And then she says, "Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" If you want to, you can go back in the text and you can underline or circle Naomi. That in the original, in the Hebrew, is actually translated pleasant. Naomi means pleasant. And if you go back to the text, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." You can underline or circle Mara in the text. That literally is translated bitter. Bitter. In other words, Naomi says, "Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter, because God has dealt very bitterly with me." If you were to see in Naomi's heart and in her mind, this woman has circumstances in her life where she's lost her husband, her children, and as a result, she is developing this sense of bitterness against God. She is upset. Over time, bitterness has developed, and it's being directed and projected toward God in the text. If you were to go through and to study the rest of the book of Ruth, you would find that the solution God uses and is found in Ruth herself. The believer who lives with Naomi, who's faithful to serve her, is a source of great joy to her. And this is, by the way, I believe from the study of this book, that Naomi is able to overcome her bitterness that resulted from the loss of her loved ones. I have no doubt that I'm speaking to people today who have experienced loss, the loss of family members, the loss of friends. Perhaps God has taken you through it and given you a Ruth. Perhaps not. Perhaps bitterness has developed. You know, there really are no verses or cliches that we can use with little pats on the back, like God gives and God takes away, which oftentimes provides no comfort at all in those situations. The ministry that we observe in the life of Ruth to Naomi here is a ministry of presence. Naomi, who at this point in her life is bitter against God, and you can see that, wants to change her name to Mara, wants to change her name to bitter, so that she no longer resembles something pleasant, but resembles something bitter. Ruth's presence is there to help her. And so the loss of loved ones is a circumstance of life that, as Scripture tells us, can create bitterness. Flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Notice this next cause of bitterness. This other circumstance in life that causes bitterness is unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayer. 1 Samuel 1, verse 8. Hannah obviously can't conceive a child. She's praying. And then in verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Here's the statement her husband says to try to comfort Hannah. He says, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she greatly distressed, and you can see her here in this scene, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She makes this vow to the Lord and says, she says this, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord. And stop right there, and I want you to see how often Hannah prayed. We miss this. Go back to verse 7 to see how often she made this prayer or a prayer similar to this. Look at this in the text. "It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord." Hannah, in essence, the Bible tells us, goes through this prayer year after year. It doesn't seem to be answered by God. God seems to be not even listening to Hannah. Now continue to verse 13. "As for Hannah," verse 13 tells us, "she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli, the priest, thought she was drunk. And then Eli said to her, 'How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you.' But Hannah replied," and she said this to Eli, "'No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord.'" Oppressed in spirit. Poured out my soul before the Lord, she says. The specific issue here is obviously her inability to conceive a child. The larger issue, however, that touches all of us at one time or another as believers, is that we go to God perhaps month after month, maybe year after year, and it seems like we never get an answer to our prayers. It seems like the heavens are brass. God is distant. And so how do you handle unanswered prayer? Is the first accusation out of our mouth against God and His sovereignty? Perhaps we deal with unanswered prayer bitterly. So unanswered prayer is another circumstance of life that can create bitterness. There's another circumstance. Turn over to Job chapter 7. Another circumstance of life, we're going to call this great loss in our lives. Job chapter 7. This occurs in Job's life, which is a story, again, that you're familiar with. Job experienced great loss in his life. You know, and as I read chapter 7, as I prepared, I think back to Job, and I think we all have this mental picture of Job as the Job of chapter 1 who loses all of this stuff, who loses family, who loses his physical health, and we think of Job as this guy who loses it all and bows down, falls down, and worships God, Job 1. We think of Job as this super saint. We think of Job as this individual who has the sovereignty of God and who has the attributes and characteristics of God kind of figured out, who worships God even though he loses all of this stuff. It could be startling for us, however, to look at Job chapter 7 and see that he hasn't quite hurdled his loss. I want you to notice in verse 1, Job's words would definitely resonate with me as a fallen individual. He says in verse 1, "Is not man forced to labor on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired man? As a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, so am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me." Job says, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. He can't get any sleep. He says this, my flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. That last reference there, a reference to his disease of boils. So we already in Scripture see Job's not the most optimistic guy. You know, after reading that, we might have a sense of our own depression. But continue and look at verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol or the grave does not come up. He will not return to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. And then he says this, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. Job says, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. That text there wouldn't make for a very good bumper sticker, would it? That text wouldn't make for a very good Christian t-shirt. I don't think you see any of these verses in the encouragement section of the gift cards at the Christian bookstore. Look again at that last verse. Therefore, Job says, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. This is a man who at the least experienced financial loss. On top of that, every other possible loss a person could endure. Job 1, his first response is to worship. And I believe that throughout the book, it's obvious that he holds on to this thread that God is in full and total control. Yet in these verses, we see and find Job gushing out the bitterness of his soul because of his circumstances, because of his great loss. You know, whatever loss we've experienced, financial, again, going back to Ruth, the loss of loved ones, physical health, whatever loss we've experienced can create bitterness. And always remember that. And so, great loss was another circumstance of life. Now flip over to the New Testament in Acts chapter 8. Another circumstance of life that can cause bitterness is unfulfilled expectations. Unfulfilled expectations. Again, these circumstances, there are more. They're not exhaustive, but they are comprehensive to the study today. Acts chapter number 8. We're introduced to an individual by the name of Simon, Acts 8. And I want you to see this man beginning in verse number 13. Go up to verse 9 and let's see who Simon is. A man often overlooked, but God included him in his inspired word for a reason. In verse 9 of Acts 8, there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So here we have this man named Simon who's a magician. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But his life is about to come to a dramatic change. In verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. These people of Samaria were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself, in verse 13, believed. And after being baptized, He continued on with Philip. And as he observed, notice this, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So here is Simon. He's tagging along, as it were. And he's watching these miracles that these disciples of Christ, he's watching these miracles these apostles are performing. And the verse in verse 13 says he was constantly amazed. Now notice this in verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down, and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for they had not yet fallen, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them. You can imagine this in the text in your mind. Peter and John are laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon, get this, saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offers them money. Here is Simon the magician wanting to offer these apostles money. Peter and John, he's wanting to offer them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter, in a rebuke, says this to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." There's an issue in Simon's heart, obviously. Peter says, "Simon, your heart is not right before God." The problem is Simon is wanting to pay for a gift that God has obviously given the apostles. And then Peter goes on further in verse 22 with this rebuke. He says, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Peter's giving him instructions. Repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Peter is observing something in Simon. Other than the sin issue that's direct, wanting to pay for the gifts that God has given the apostles, Peter is observing that Simon is also involved in the sin known as bitterness. And he says, "Don't you understand, Simon, that in your spirit there is bitterness?" There was a root of bitterness that had started. We don't know when, but perhaps it began as he observed the apostles and he's trying to fashion them after having the same, he wants to have the same kind of ministry as them. He couldn't pull it off, and so there arises this bitterness in his heart because of an unfulfilled expectation. I'm sure other things were involved as well, but here is Simon, who can't do what they can do in ministry. And bitterness comes up. You know, I'm convinced that if anything bothers us more than nearly anything else is having an expectation that comes unfulfilled in our lives. You know, if we could, we'd have our lives mapped out perfectly, wouldn't we? We know what we're going to do. When we get up, we know what our week looks like, and we want to have it mapped out perfectly. We know what the future holds the next 5 years in our minds. We want to have it mapped out perfectly. And then all of a sudden, there are these intrusions, interruptions that happen that we didn't expect to happen. We didn't plan for that. We didn't want that to happen. It might be an expectation of your spouse. It may be an expectation of a teacher. That didn't go the way that I planned for it to go. It may be the expectation of moving into a new city. It may be the expectation of a job, the expectation of a new ministry. We have these grandiose thoughts and ideas that flow through our minds. We want to give God the answers instead of waiting on Him, and our expectations are unfulfilled. That financial goal, unfulfilled. That ministry goal, unfulfilled. That marriage that you thought was going to be perfect, unfulfilled. And so what happens? Bitterness occurs. You know, we begin to play the if only game. If only I had that kind of power, as Simon would say. Or if only I had my husband back, as Naomi would say. Or like Peter, if only I hadn't denied Christ. And so on and so on. If only. You know, we can't change the effects of life's circumstances. We can't manipulate. God is in control. We can only submit. And if we submit and allow Him to work in our lives, we can hurdle bitterness rather than to succumb to it. So that is a brief synopsis of circumstances in life that can cause bitterness. A second source of bitterness is caused by, and we're going to go through these really quickly, is caused by what we're going to call relationships in life. Relationships in life. So you have your circumstances, and now we're going to look at the relationships. Everybody's familiar, and you don't have to turn there, with Genesis chapter 27, siblings by the name of Esau and Jacob vying for first spot for their position as heirs. And as you remember, Jacob wins that position, and Esau, we're told, weeps with bitterness. He holds this grudge against his brother. So sibling relationships can cause bitterness. Another issue in relationships that can cause bitterness is between a parent and a child. If you remember Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the text tells us, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. In other words, do not cause a seething resentment, of which a synonym would be bitterness. Seething resentment, bitterness, they're the same things. Do not provoke them with anger, or your children to become angry. Do not provoke your children by giving them a role that they may never be able to fill, whether athletic or intellectual, whatever it may be. Don't provoke your child to seething resentment, a bitterness that will last to the grave, if not for the grace of God. So you have your siblings, then you have a parent-child relationship. Another relationship that can cause bitterness is between a husband and a wife. And this is, bitterness is a reason a lot of divorces take place. If you listen to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands," and listen to this, "love your wives and do not be embittered against them." That's interesting. Husbands, do not be, the word could be translated, exasperated with your wives. Peter tells us we are to live with our wives in an understanding way. I think that could apply to both spouses. We are to live with our spouses in an understanding way. We are not to allow bitterness to spring up or to take root and spring up in our own lives. And one thing that can cure that is communication, obviously. But a relationship that can cause bitterness is between a spouse, husband, wife. And here's one that hits home for us as believers. I want you to listen to Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the body of believers. The author of Hebrews addressing this called out body of believers. And the author of Hebrews says this in verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." And get this, to the church, "see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." In other words, in the congregation of saints, one person who has a root of bitterness springing up, one person who doesn't pursue peace, one individual who's allowed whatever it may be because of circumstances in a relationship with another believer, To cause him or her to come into the body with bitterness can defile not just the relationship between the two believers, but the entire body of believers, the whole congregation. And I've seen this pastoring churches that are down to five, pastoring churches that are on the verge of closing. Enough people with a root of bitterness can change the complexion of a New Testament church. So bitterness between believers. All right, if we were to close our Bibles now and leave, we would probably leave discouraged. But thankfully, through the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, God gives us, even today, thousands of years later, the solutions for life. Peter says that God has given us in His Word everything we need for life and godliness. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 in the Old Testament. And I want to look at this psalm. In closer detail. This is a psalm by a man by the name of Asaph. If you were to take Psalm 73, it's a study in itself. But I'm going to show you today a man who was bitter. A man who is angry, who is frustrated, yet a man who gives insight in hurdling this deep problem. And I want you to listen carefully to Psalm 73. We're going to divide this psalm into three sections and give a solution in each section to bitterness. Here's a man, and we're going to hear pouring out from his heart to his pen to the pages of Scripture here, a man dealing with this root of bitterness in his life. The first section and solution to bitterness that we find in Psalm 73 is to simply stop comparing circumstances. Stop comparing circumstances. Beginning in verse 1, I want you to listen to Asaph. It starts off on a positive note. Asaph says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." But, he says, "But as for me," and you can hear the depression, you can hear the issues, "but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." Why is that? "Well, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat." He's seeing these people who have food all the time. They appear to be healthy because they've been eating. And then you've got these other people who are starving, begging for food, just a morsel of bread. His own people. And he says, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." The wicked are not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. "Therefore, because of this, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs wild," or runs riot. In other words, the wicked, so it seems, has everything that they want. Food, clothes, shelter, money, everything. And go on in the text. "They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say this," this is what the wicked say, "how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Who is God?" they say. "He's not up there." "Behold," Asaph says, "these are the wicked, and always at ease. They've increased in wealth." And he says, "Surely in vain, for nothing. I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I've lived for God. I've been following Jehovah. I have been living for Him. I've kept my heart pure. I've done what He commands. And then He says this, I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. The wicked are prospering. I'm being punished. In these verses, Asaph is falling prey to a theology that is running rampant in our society. And if you flip on the TV and you watch the television preachers, you will see it. We refer to it as a prosperity theology. In other words, Asaph has equated prosperity with blessing from God. Asaph has said, prosperity equals blessing from God. Asaph's looking around all of these people who seemingly mock God, people who shake their fist at God, people who say God isn't up there, God doesn't exist, and yet these people seem to roll it in. Their investments are doubling, their bank accounts are tripling, they have all kinds of stuff, whatever their eyes want, they have it, they eat steak for dinner every night, they go to restaurants every single day. And so Asaph is bitter. He hasn't used the word yet. It's going to come up later on in the psalm. But the skids here are being greased because Asaph is comparing his circumstances in life with others. And you want to know how to get bitter real quick? Start comparing your circumstances with your unbelieving coworkers' circumstances. Start comparing your circumstances in life to the politicians in Washington, D.C.'s circumstances in life. If you want to get bitter real quick, start comparing your circumstances, maybe even with another believer who's better off financially, health-wise, with their family than you are. You'll get bitter very, very quickly. And so the first solution to bitterness is to stop comparing circumstances. There's a verse in the New Testament. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, 12 says, don't compare, this is to the church, don't compare yourselves with yourselves. That is, believers, stop comparing yourselves or you're going to run into trouble. Compare spiritual things with spiritual things, but stop comparing circumstances. Asaph has been doing that, and you hear his heart just embittered against God, against people. Stop comparing circumstances, solution number one. The second solution is found in verses 15 through 24. In Psalm 73, the second solution is to begin considering eternity. Begin considering eternity or eternal things. Look at verse 15. Asaph says, If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Right there, Asaph is simply coming to the realization that life is not the end. What you get in terms of stuff, things, in a moment, all of that, eternity begins, and that's when the real accounting takes place. Asaph is saying, life is not the end there in those verses. Now continue to verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. He's beginning to come to his senses. He's seeing here that this life is not all there is to life. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And listen, here it is, a form of the word bitter. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within. Previously, when he's comparing circumstances, he's embittered. He was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, he says, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward, and get this, receive me to glory. His thinking's changing. Can you see that? He says, God, you're continually with me. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you guide me. And after all of this, after this life, I will be received into glory by you. Living a holy life does pay dividends, God. Maybe not here, but in the long run. The truth is, I believe that if you or I had a mature understanding, if we could really grasp all that was in Scripture, its significance, its theology, we would begin living with a greater passion for the coming kingdom. We would do everything in light of the coming kingdom. You know, why do we give the gospel out? It's because of the kingdom is coming. Why do we do as believers what we do? Why do we live as believers the way we live? Why do we purify our lives to please Christ? Why do we live in purity? Because we are going to live in a kingdom with a king. I don't know what brought Asaph to the end of his bitterness here in this text, but I do know exactly what transformed his way of thinking. It was the recognition that one day he would be received to glory. And so we stop comparing circumstances. We start considering eternity. And lastly, the third solution to bitterness found in the text is simply begin cherishing today and continue cherishing today. Look at Psalm 73, verse 25. Asaph says this in the present tense. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far, they're far from you, the wicked, those who shake their fists to the heavens, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. He's looking back into history. But as for me, present tense, he says, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Present tense. Do you see that? He starts out the psalm complaining because the wicked are prospering, and he concludes the psalm by saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, God, I desire nothing on earth. This is only a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. In other words, Asaph began cherishing today. Start cherishing the relationships that you have with your family, with your friends, with your church today. Start cherishing your relationship with Jesus Christ today. Develop a love for Him that is deeper than the love you had yesterday today. In doing this, how easy it is to become or overcome bitterness, resentment, anger, irritation. You may be familiar with the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. A gentleman who lost all he had in terms of children wrote this hymn. His wife and children were on a ship that had went down. His children didn't survive. He got on a ship headed for England to meet his wife, who alone survived. And when the ship was in the middle of this tossing ocean, the captain knocks on his door and he says, do you want to know the point that your children died and took him out? And he said, this is the place where the ship went down, your children lost their lives. It was at that moment that Horatio Spafford pinned down in the silence of his room, it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have, present tense, taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And if you read through that hymn, and we sing through that hymn, if you think of that man's circumstances in life, if anybody on a human level of speaking, had the right to be bitter. It was him. But God did a work in his heart, and he began cherishing that moment, that day. And so Asaph, God through Asaph, in Psalm 73, says, look, you know, stop comparing circumstances. You know, you've got a God in heaven who is greater than the wicked's prosperity. Stop comparing your circumstances, Asaph. Start considering eternity. There is a God in heaven that you are going to live with forever. And start cherishing today. God would tell us as believers, begin cherishing all that we have. We don't have any idea when our last day here on earth is, so we need to live it for Jesus, love him more deeply. And through this was mainly a lesson to believers, but through this you see the gospel intertwined. Through this psalm you see the gospel. Man is sinful. Asaph has a sinful way of thinking. He is fallen. God used a fallen man to pin down Psalm 73. And, you know, when I read through that, I think that way too. But there is a God in heaven who came down out of heaven to die for my sinful way of thinking. All the sins I've committed, past, present, and future, he has atoned for. He died a substitutionary death on the cross 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty for that sin. Was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven after 40 days, and is victorious over death, hell, and the grave for my sin, for Asaph's sin, for this sin of bitterness, not to come back. And he has said, you are to be sanctified. You are to be being sanctified. That's becoming more like Jesus every day. And one way we do that is by overcoming bitterness in our lives. So if you've never trusted Christ, you know, again, you see the gospel, the sinfulness of man, the perfection of God, his righteousness can be imputed to your life. Come to Christ. Come to faith in Christ. What a wonderful psalm. What a wonderful solution to bitterness. Let's pray. Father, We give thanks that in your word you provide solutions. God, where psychology has failed in that it has changed hundreds and hundreds of times through the century, we see in your perfect word from thousands of years ago has not failed and is extremely relevant to us and our hearts and has the solutions to our problems. And we give thanks that you've provided those. And God, we thank you most of all for the gospel in the perfect life of Christ, who left his glory and his splendor in heaven so that we can begin to fathom eternity with him, and who died on our behalf as believers chosen in Christ. And I pray that you would help us to love your gospel more, your word more, and to seek you, to cherish our relationship with him more each day. And Father, I pray the same for each believer here, that you, if there's a root of bitterness that has begun or that has been festering for years and that may manifest itself behind closed doors, that you would help them to begin dealing with that sin issue now, to confess, to claim that sin as their own, and to repent of that sin, to get things right with you and with whoever they're embittered against. I pray that you would use this to do that, God. In Christ's name, amen.